Well, we started the fruit of the Spirit, I believe it was just a couple weeks after returning home from the feast. I said that we were going to start going into the fruit of the Spirit, but we started with the foundational fruit of love. But one very important aspect that we didn't, that we only touched upon, that we should have spent a little more time on, I felt like I needed to kind of halt everything, back up, and go back and look at this particular subject, because I feel that it is very important. Very important. And that would be what the Holy Spirit is. I felt like we should have a discussion and go over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're going to go ahead and we're going to finish up the differing aspects of the different attributes of the fruit of the Spirit this year. Like I said, it's not going to happen in consecutive order. We're going to spatter it out throughout the year. And to be able to cover all of that and to be able to have time to do that, because we have the spring holy days coming up, then we have, of course, Pentecost and all those things that we have to be also preparing, meet in due season. So as the year goes along, we'll have the last eight that we have left to cover. And to help me do that, I've asked Mr. Jason Hyde to help me with a couple of those. So he's going to be covering a couple of those. I wanted you to be aware of that. So I'll take care of the six of the last eight, and he'll cover two. But one thing that's very important that we need to look at is what the Holy Spirit is. So today I thought we would look at the subject of the Holy Spirit and to help in refreshing our minds regarding this very important doctrine. I feel we should do this before we go any further, like I said, discussing the fruit that is produced by it. So today we'll look at this subject by asking a question, and then hopefully we'll answer it. And as we go along the message today, this message will be a little different than normal. It's going to be maybe a little more technical and historical than normal, but hopefully, more than likely, it will be informative. For most, it will likely be a review. So the question we will look at and hopefully answer today in this message is, what is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? That is also the title of the message. Throughout the ages, the Holy Spirit has been terribly misinterpreted. My daughter just laughed. I said misinterpreted. Misinterpreted. Because of this, differing viewpoints on this particular subject have taken root. And what the Holy Spirit actually is has been skewed. And from this, now many ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? They believe that the Holy Spirit is a being. In reading and looking into many different books, different publications, encyclopedias, and study papers over this particular subject, I have concluded that one cannot be accepted as a, and I'll put it in quotes, Christian. You cannot be accepted as a Christian in today's society unless you believe that the Holy Spirit is a separate being and part of a triune relationship that makes up God. In researching this subject, I actually read just blatant fabrications and saw many ideological struggles from those striving to prove this mystery and their belief of the Holy Spirit as a being. It was quite eye-opening. To answer the question of what is the Holy Spirit, we must look at history, as I mentioned, but most importantly, the Bible, and we will look at both. So today, to help in answering that question, what is the Holy Spirit, we will look at the subject in two different ways. What the Holy Spirit is not, and what the Holy Spirit is. So the first one we'll look at, and it's going to take the longest. Bear with me, please. It will take the longest, but the first one that we will look at is what the Holy Spirit is not. What the Holy Spirit is not. As I mentioned a bit ago, first and foremost, to be considered a true Christian today, you must accept the teaching and the doctrine of the Trinity. You must accept the teaching and doctrine of the Trinity. What exactly is the Trinity? How many could actually just go right off the top of their head and explain what the Trinity is? Well, I just took a generic definition of what is stated about the Trinity. And dictionary.com states this, and I consider that a generic definition. Also called the Blessed Trinity, Holy Trinity. It is the union of three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, in one Godhead, or the threefold personality of one divine being. That is their definition of the Trinity. To be considered a Christian today, one must believe this. You must believe that the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead, or one of the personalities of one divine being. I know. Just bear with me. Stay with me. It's a little confusing sometimes. Almost all denominations today, almost all, have accepted the doctrine of the Trinity. I came across an article titled God in Three Persons, a Doctrine We Barely Understand. It's written by Ray Pritchard. He's actually a pastor at a mega church. And he says this at the beginning of his article. He says this at the beginning. All Christians, and I quote, all Christians believe the doctrine of the Trinity. All Christians believe the doctrine of the Trinity. I actually underscored that. If you do not believe this, that is, if you have come to a settled conclusion that the doctrine of the Trinity is not true, you are not a Christian at all. You are, in fact, a heretic. And he goes on to say, those words may sound harsh, but they represent the judgment of the Christian church across the centuries. And then he asks the question, what is the Trinity? Christians in every land unite in proclaiming that our God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who deny that truth place themselves outside the pale of Christian orthodoxy. You know, Christian orthodoxy are those who conform to the Christian faith. They conform to the Christian faith represented in the creeds of the early church. That's what that is. And we understand that there were seven councils between 325 and 787 AD to where they accepted and they instituted these doctrines. And he goes on to say, he says, having said that, this is what he says right after this, having said that, I admit that no one fully understands it. It is a mystery and a paradox. And we understand what a paradox is. Something that seems absurd and contradictory. I thought, how about that? So I thought to myself, self, how would you go about proving to this particular individual or to anyone? Well, because we have to remember, most of mainstream Christianity believes that you must, what? Accept the Trinity to be a Christian. How would you answer and how would you go about proving that this is false if we were confronted with it? How would we? Because we're to prove all things. We're to prove all things. We're to test all things and hold fast to what is good. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And then in what Jesus Christ said back in Matthew 24:4-5, he says, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. We all know 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, be ready, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. So we must know how to go about answering these questions. You know, Jesus Christ and the apostles foretold of a time. They said there would come a time when there would be those that would rise up and teach heresy within the church. They would teach things that are not so, and it would infiltrate the church. We've been told many times to be watchful, to be watchful. We must know the truth. We must stand in it. We as the Church of God, a worldwide association, do not believe nor teach that the Holy Spirit is a separate being. And we do not believe, nor do we teach, the doctrine of the Trinity. I would like to read to you the fundamental belief within the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association. Fundamental belief, and it's number one, under the Godhead. The Godhead, and I quote, God the Father is an eternally existing spirit, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word, who became Jesus Christ, that He created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through His power. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed. He came to earth to do the will of the Father. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and the divine Son of the living God, who was born of human flesh to the Virgin Mary. God is an eternal family, currently consisting of the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son are involved in the creative work of expanding this family by bringing many children, sons and daughters, to glory. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal, not a separate entity or being, end quote. Plain and simple, right? Plain and simple. You could say, here it is. Here's my answer. And they could say, prove it. They would say, prove it. So, I've done quite a bit of research on this particular subject to understand how to prove what the Holy Spirit is not, what it is not. So I'd like to share with you some of that today. Please hold on. It is very like I said, there's a lot of detail in it. I've tried to condense all of this down to about 3 hours, so I believe you should be fine. We will get snowed in, yes. No, if I were to utilize all of the material that I did research within, it would take hours. It literally would. So I've condensed it the best that I could, asked help in condensing it. But the thing is, first of all, we have to ask the question, where did the Trinity come from? Where did it come from? Is it in the Bible? The short answer to that question is no. It is not in the Bible. It does not exist in the Bible. Not at all. And you know what's also interesting? Even the Catholics agree. They agree with that. Out of the Catholic Encyclopedia, 1912, volume 15, page 47 through 49, titled The Dogma of the Trinity. A dogma is a principle or set of principles that are laid down by an authority as undisputed truth. That's what a dogma is. And this is what they say about the Trinity. They say the Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion. They say it is the central doctrine of the Christian religion. They go on to explain what the unity of the Godhead is. And then they go on to say, well, actually, I want to read that. It says, right here, it says, the truth that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three persons being truly distinct, one from another. And then they go on to say, yet, notwithstanding the difference as to origin, the persons are co-eternal and co-equal, and are all alike. Truly distinct and all alike. It goes on to say, in Scripture there is, and I have this underscored, as yet, no single term by which the three divine persons are denoted together. As yet. And then it goes on to say, it is manifest that a dogma so mysterious presupposes a divine revelation. I thought, that's interesting. And then you go on, and at the end of page 49, it says, for nowhere in the Old Testament do we find any clear indication of a third person. No clear indication. I thought, well, they don't even believe it. But yet, they have accepted it. Quite interesting. Quite interesting. But they say, well, wait a minute. There are passages within Scripture, there are, that prove the Trinity. Well, guess what? We're going to look at a few of those passages, and we're going to prove otherwise. First of all, I looked into the origins of the Trinity and when Christianity adopted this teaching. It first became widely accepted by Catholics, and then most Protestants after the Reformation. And now, most of all, mainstream Christianity have accepted this doctrine. After the death of Christ and then later the death of the apostles, it didn't take much time at all, not at all, before the truth started to be diminished and falsehood to start flowing in. And it did. It started flowing in. They warned us that it would happen. I mentioned that a little bit ago. But the thing is, the erosion of truth became like a disease, and it started to just take over the church. And we know that true Christians, what happened to them? They started to become persecuted, and they were dispersed. And then a church came from that, and it was not the true church. As we know, in an effort to increase the membership of the church, pagans were what? They were accepted in. They were accepted in, and along with them coming in, along came their pagan ideas. Their pagan ideas and practices came along with them, which in turn infiltrated the church, part of the teaching of the church. And what do we have now? We have Christmas, we have Easter, we have Halloween. You know what also I found interesting? So did the idea of the Trinity. That came along with it. There's actually ways that you can research this back even further, but we won't get into that. This idea of the Trinity came fully forward in the church some 300 years after Jesus Christ had died. Some 300 years. There was a controversy in the church at this time known as the Arian controversy, and it was all brought about by a man named Arius. He said that Jesus Christ was a created being, that he was never God. He was never a spirit being, so he was flesh and blood, and that's all he ever was. And you can imagine what kind of opposition came from that. There was an opposition that did come from that. Arius was from Alexandria, Egypt. That's where he was from. And in Alexandria, Egypt was a deacon in the same area. His name was Athanasius. Athanasius. He came from the same area and he opposed Arius. And what's amazing is Arius was in this ditch. Well, Athanasius went to this ditch. He went over and he says, well, wait a second. He says this. He went on to say that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were one, but distinct from one another. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That was his quote. That was what his opposition was. And like I said, it literally went into the other side of the ditch. But what is interesting is each one of these brought about their own ideas. There was nothing to back it. They brought their own ideas into the church. So the leaders of the church, they gathered in Nicaea at 325 AD. And this is known as the Council of Nicaea to end the Arian controversy. They wanted to end this and put out those who had this particular view. But the thing is, that didn't just happen. It didn't end the controversy. So in 362, they had another council. It was called the Council of Alexandria. And within this council, guess who was the presiding person over the Alexandria Council? That's right, Athanasius. Athanasius was the presiding individual over this particular council. And in this particular council came along the Trinity belief, and it was at that point confidently declared. And also within that council, they wanted to make sure those who believed what Arian believed as Arian did, they were considered or labeled heretics. The thing is, they had another council in 381, which was the Council of Constantinople, and many of us know what that is and have read about it. At this council, they declared and they adopted the Trinity doctrine. They adopted the Trinity doctrine of the equality of the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son, which make up God. And I pulled this out of the Catholic Dictionary. The Catholic Dictionary, 1960, page 822 to 830. And it says this, under the Spirit of God. It says, on the whole, the New Testament, like the Old, speaks of the Spirit as a divine energy or power. That's what they start off with. And then they go on and they explain their thinking and how it's all come about. And at the end, it says this. The true divinity of the third person was asserted at a council of Alexandria in 362. And finally, by the Council of Constantinople of 381, in a decree accepted by the whole church. That is amazing, in what I think, because we see here some almost 350 years after the death of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity was accepted. 350 years! It was accepted and established as the doctrine of the church. And like I said, almost all Christian, I put them in quotes, Christian churches today have adopted and keep this doctrine. I know, it's a lot of history condensed into just real quick, in a real short amount of time. But what history shows is that the Trinity is not at all something that God instituted, but it is something that was instituted by man. It was brought about by man, by man's ideas, man bringing it into the church, and not at all from inspired scripture, the Word of God. You know, what's also interesting is the doctrine is so difficult to understand that many have even said that it is incomprehensible. Even John Wesley, he is the co-founder of the Methodist movement, he said this. And the thing is, they accepted the doctrine of the Trinity, and this is what he had to say about it. And I quote, so what's the issue that faces us? The ultimate issue, as always, is does the biblical evidence support the doctrine of the Trinity or tripersonality of God? If biblical evidence supports it, we can know it is true. Comprehending it is another matter. Then he also goes on to say, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. All that we have gone through, All that we have talked about are total contradictions to what they say they have accepted and what they say they believe. Their own words. Yet, they go on to say that, no, the Bible. It, the Bible, proves it. That there are scriptures that prove this doctrine. One is Acts 5. Let's go to Acts 5. As you notice, we haven't even been in the Bible yet. We now are. Acts 5. They use this to prove that the Holy Spirit is a being. Acts 5, verse 1. Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we have a man and his wife. They've sold a property, say they sold it for $1 million. All right, they think to themselves, man, we made quite a profit on that. Let's make sure that everybody thinks we give everything that we made. So let's hold back $500,000 for ourselves. So they go and they say that they lay it at the apostles' feet, at the apostles' feet. But Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And here we go. To lie to the Holy Spirit. Why has he filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? They look at this and say, see right here. He's lied to a being. We'll go on. We'll look at that in just a second. Then he goes on to say, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. We'll see. We'll say, well, right here. Here it is. They link lying to the Holy Spirit as a being. They say that because Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit and God, that means they are separate, but yet one being. Is this so? Well, let's take a look at it. Who's talking? Who's talking here? Peter. Peter's talking here. How did Peter know that Ananias was lying? How did he know? Could Peter have read the mind of Ananias and their intentions? No, he couldn't have. Not of him by himself. What resided in Peter? The Holy Spirit resided in Peter. When was it given to Peter? On the day of Pentecost is when it was given to Peter. Who gave the Holy Spirit? It came from the Father. It was also given not only to him, but his disciples on the day of Pentecost. God's Spirit now worked in him. Whenever Peter gave the sermon on the day of Pentecost, what inspired him to give it? God's Spirit. Okay. Well, this is how this was revealed to Peter. God, through His Spirit, revealed the deception. What was Peter? We have to ask all these questions. What was Peter? He was a representative of God. He was an apostle of God because of the Spirit that resided in Peter. He was acting on behalf of God. You know, what Luke was trying to point out here was that through the Spirit of God, which is, and I might add, which is the mind and the essence of God. And we'll look at that here in a little bit as well. I'm getting ahead of myself. But Peter was acting on behalf of God. He was acting on behalf of God, which would have made sense why Luke scribed it this way. If we lie to a person that represents God and has His Spirit within him, we lie to God. And that's what's being said here, that we are lying to God. Well, the argument that comes back to this is that the Holy Spirit, no, I still don't believe that. The Holy Spirit, as stated here, is separate and in fact God. I've got other passages that I can prove it with. Okay? Show me. Well, so some back this same argument from this by going to John 4:24. Let's go to John 4:24. John 4, verse 24. John 4:24 says this. God is spirit. And that's as far as they go. God is spirit. And you will go on and finish reading the passage. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. They say that if God is spirit, see this shows right there, if God is spirit, spirit is God, thus making the Holy Spirit a being. But if you think about this, if this is what they base their argument upon, what about all the other passages in Scripture that say God is? We have to go and we have to look at that. What about Hebrews 12:29, keeping it in the New Testament? We won't turn there. It says God is a consuming fire. Wait a second. So does that, you turn that around and say a consuming fire is God, so now do we have consuming fire as a being? What about in 1 Corinthians 10:13 where it says God is faithful? Does this now make faithfulness a being? I'm just asking. What about 1 John 1:5? God is light. Is light a God? And then in 1 John 4:8 and 16, one that we all know very well, God is love. Does this now make love a being? Well, absolutely not. This is ridiculous. It really is. It is a ridiculous even thought pattern. To understand what is being said in this passage, you have to go back and you have to understand that Jesus Christ is the one who is mentioning it. He's the one that spoke this. And we must put it in the proper context. John 4, verse 19. He's talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he just got done telling, he'd asked her, you know, about her husband, and she said that she wasn't married. He says, for in verse 18, for you have had five husbands. Verse 19, it says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. She was looking at it in the physical manner, the physical aspect of things. And Jesus Christ was looking at it in the spiritual. And that's why he goes on to say, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And he goes on to say, but the hour is coming, and has now begun, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Wait a second. Now we go in verse 24, it says, because God is spirit, and we must worship him in that manner. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was explaining. Had nothing to do with the Spirit as being a being. We must understand that God is all-powerful, that he is eternal, that he is perfect and pure, and we are to worship him in that manner, in spirit and truth, in mind and heart, not in any physical way, nor with any physical means. They say, okay. Well, the last two, you got me. But there's one that there is no way you can refute this particular passage, 1 John 5. Let's go to 1 John 5. This is the linchpin of the Trinity doctrine. 1 John 5, verse 7. 1 John 5, verse 7. Says, for there are three that bear... Actually, let's back up to verse 6. Says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Then in verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Well, wait a second. Right here it talks about we have three different beings, and they are one. How can you refute that? Oh, okay. Let's dig into it. If you read this passage in a literal translation, I'll tell you, my tongue just won't move today. And it's not cold. It's not even that cold out there yet. A literal translation is one that translates from Greek to English, from Greek to English. And it's a bit harder to understand. There's nothing added. It's just translated from Greek to English. And I want to read the American Standard Version, which is a literal translation. And I'll start in verse 6. Remember what we read just a little bit ago. This is he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one. Wait a minute. Where's verse 7? Where's verse 7 in all of this? They left out in the Father. In heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Where's that in the American Standard Version? Where is that in the literal translation? Well, they're not there. Why? Well, this is considered or known as, it's called the Comma Johannine. Comma Johannine, also known as the Comma Johannine. Comma Johannine. And I'll say Johannine because it's easier to say. I'll sound odd if I keep going Johannine. So I'm going to say it quite often. So this is what they call the Comma Johannine. And what that is actually a textual variant. The word comma literally means short clause. Comma means short clause. And Johannine means pertaining to John. So Comma Johannine, short clause pertaining to John. In this particular passage of 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. Without the comma, without this comma Johannine, 1 John 5, 7 and 8 reads as this. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and their three are in agreement. With the comma, 1 John 5, 7 and 8 reads this. For there are three that bear record in heaven, and I'm reading out of the King James now, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If the comma Johannine, if this short clause, if it was originally part of 1 John 5, 7, and 8, would be the clearest and most direct reference to the Trinity in the entire Bible. However, if you dig even a little further, if you dig even further, this did not first appear in the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible. Until the 9th century. Not until the 9th century. And then it was found added into the Greek manuscripts starting around the 15th century. So it wasn't seen in any of the Greek manuscripts until the 15th century. And who would have been writing these manuscripts? Those who are Trinitarian. Those who are Trinitarian. One other thing I went and I looked at was the Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus. It's also known as the Sinai Bible. It is an ancient handwritten copy of the Greek Old Testament. Greek translation of the Old Testament. It also contains a copy, the oldest copy, known of the Greek New Testament. And this was written in the 4th century. Written in the 4th century. This particular script lacks that comma. It lacks the comma Johannine. And it literally states this. There are three witness bearers, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. That's all it says. Hard to believe they base their doctrine upon these things. They hold no water. They can be fully refuted. One last one I'd like to look at, and this is one that many will go to. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And then we'll start the message. You think I'm kidding, don't you? Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19 says this. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, right there, it says it. Once again, in Scripture, it makes it sound like there are three differing beings and that make up God. Well, the thing is, we have to look at this and we must notice a little word. A little word, in. Which is a very big word, if you want to look at it that way, because using the wrong word can change the entire meaning of the passage. Some have said this verse wasn't even in, or is not even supposed to be in the Bible, but it's actually in the early manuscripts. It's there. So we have to be able to explain it. The word in the Greek is eis, E-I-S, eis. It means into, unto, for, among. Once again, using the literal translation of the ASV, the American Standard Version, it says this, "Go you therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Whenever we baptize someone, what do we say to them? "We are not baptizing you into any sect or denomination, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The Greek English lexicon says this about the Greek word eis. It mentions it this way. It says, "Markers of the means by which one event makes another event possible." And I like the way that it put that. Markers of the means by which one event makes another event possible. By means of, through, or by. And if we read this passage with the proper Greek word, it would say this. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into, by means of, through, or by, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Then we also must stop and think about who's speaking here. Who is speaking here? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one speaking. And he knew what he was saying. He put it in the perfect order. He knew what he was doing. What does John 6:44 say? "No one can come to me," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "no one can come to me unless who draws him?" The Father. The Father has to draw. It is through the Father that we have access to Jesus Christ. He brings us to Jesus Christ. And then through Jesus Christ, we have redemption of sin. Within through Jesus Christ, we can have opportunity for eternal life. And what do we receive once we are baptized? Sins are forgiven and we are baptized. We come out and hands are laid upon us. We receive the Holy Spirit. See, it is through the Father we have access to Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ we have access to inherit eternal life, to receive the Spirit of God. By means of, and that is exactly what Jesus Christ was saying, by means of the Father first, he calls, then through me, and then you will receive the Spirit. It is through the Spirit, like I said, we have access to eternal life because it seals us for the day of redemption. You know, there are so many other passages that we could go to in Scripture to rebut all of this, so they're thinking on all of this, but we won't. We don't have time for that. I have to start the sermon. But I do want to say that if you think about it and you go back and you look at all of Paul's writings, what does Paul say at the beginning of all of his writings? He says, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Does he ever once mention the Holy Spirit? Not once. You can go into John and you can go into Jude and you can see the books that they wrote as well. The same thing. And also, nowhere in Scripture, nowhere does it show that the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped or had been worshipped. Not at all. You know, I have literally scratched the scratch on the scratch of the surface. There are so many more things that you could go into and you can dig out to prove what the Holy Spirit is not. So now, we must explain what the Holy Spirit is. What is the Holy Spirit? Let's go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It goes on to say, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God," Spirit of who? "The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light." Then God said. You go down to verse 7, it says, "Thus God made." Verse 11, "Then God said." 14, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament." Verse 16, "Then God made two great lights." Then verse 17, "God set them." 20, "Then God said." Verse 21, "So God created." You can keep going on and you can see all these different areas where it says, and God made. And then in verse 27, it says, so God created man. God created man. Verse 31, then God saw everything that He had made. Chapter 2, verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended His work, which He had done. How did He do it? It says that God did it. God said, God made, God created. Let's go to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 15. Jeremiah 51, verse 15. He has made the earth, who? God. Has made the earth how? By His power. He has made it by His power. He, God, has established the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding. When He utters His voice, when He speaks, it says there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. When He speaks, it happens. How? By His power. By His power. Let's go to Job 33. One passage here, Job 33. All of these help in proving what the Holy Spirit is. Job 33. Job 33 and verse 4. It says this. It says, the Spirit of God has done what? Has made me. The Spirit of God has made me. If we go back to Genesis 2, what did God say to God? And we understand who God is. God is a family. So like for me, say we're Willoughby. We're known by Willoughby. What is known by Willoughby? Well, Nathan, Amanda, Nicholas, Haley, and Hannah. They are the Willoughbys. They make up that family of the Willoughbys. What about God? The Father and the Son. And he goes on to say, he says in verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me. And what did they say back in Genesis 2? They said to one another, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. It was the Spirit of God that has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Job 38, while we're here in Job. Job 38, verse 1. Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And I can imagine that's what God would say to those who believe that the Holy Spirit is a being. But he goes on to say, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. We can go on and you can read all of chapter 38 and 39 and you can see who is responsible for the creation of the whole world and what is responsible that he, what it is that he used. We see with just these four passages, these four, that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. The same power that God used to create the universe, the earth, He used it to create us. It is the same power that God the Father gave to His disciples on the day of Pentecost. It is the same power that God has given you and He has given me of those who have committed our lives to Him. Those He, the Father, called to His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who have been forgiven their sins through Jesus Christ. Been baptized and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, His very power. You know, the best way to describe God's Spirit is in relation to us. You may say, well, wait a minute, we're physical. Yeah, absolutely, we are physical. And everything physical is not spiritual at all. But maybe I can give an analogy that might help us understand with a little more clarity what the Spirit of God really is. We've been given life. God has given us each life, right? Each one of us. In us is what? The Spirit of man. In us is the Spirit of man. The Spirit of man is who we are. It's who we are. When we stand in a mirror and you hold out your hands and you look at your fingers and you say, this is me. You look in the mirror and you see your eyes, and looking from behind those eyes, these are physical eyes, this is a physical body, behind that is the Spirit of man. It is who we are. It's what makes us us. It's what makes you you and what makes me me. You know, the thing is, the body could function without it. You could lay there, the body, the heart would beat, but nothing would happen. My uncle is on his deathbed right now, and he literally is laying there. No brain activity. They say the only thing keeping him alive is his heart. That's it. So, if you think about it, the body could function without it, but it would just be there. With no ability to think, no ability to act, no ability to talk, no ability to even contemplate, nothing. Without this Spirit in man, it's almost like a computer. It's like a computer you take a hard drive out of. All you have is the computer, you have the components, but you don't have the hard drive. Can that hard drive compute? I mean, can that computer compute? No. Can that computer connect to the internet? No. Can you turn it on? Yeah. Does it do anything? No. Does nothing. Nothing at all. Without that hard drive, it is worthless. The same is true for you and for me. Without this Spirit in man, we are not us. I'm not you, and you're not. I'm not you. You're not you, and I'm not me. Through this Spirit in man, we think. We design in our minds. We contemplate things. We fabricate, and God has allowed us to create on a physical level. What we think, we put out. When I was a contractor, I would think, I would go into somebody's house, if we were doing a renovation, we'd look at it, we'd go over all the different things that their wishes were. Then I'd, from this thought, I would design, and from design, we would build. That's what God has given us the ability to do. He allows us to have thought and to have design. From what is in here comes out in that. Fabrication and creation. We emit what we are, who we are. That's what we emit. Through our thoughts, through our words, through our actions and our abilities. It is quite amazing. We emit who we are. You know, the same is true for God, but on a tremendously higher level. His level. He thinks. He speaks. He designs. He creates. But on a spiritual level. He emits who He is through His thoughts, through His actions and abilities. It shows who He is. His Spirit comes from Him, and so it is holy, because He is holy, and that is why it is called God's Holy Spirit. What He desires to do, He does it through His Spirit. When He speaks, when He says, "Let there be light," out from Him creates light. It's amazing when you stop and you think about it. It is awesome. So when God gives us a portion of His Spirit, He is giving us a portion of Him. He is giving us a portion of Him. Through His Spirit, He guides us. Through His Spirit, He prods us. He helps us. He heals us. He comforts us. He encourages us. He loves us. Do we ever stop to think that God is striving to create Himself in you? Pretty awesome thoughts. Those of us who've been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit are now His. We no longer belong to Satan and this world, but we belong to God, and He wants us to become like Him. Let's go to John 15. I have two more passages and then we'll end. John 15. John 15. Verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, chapter 15, John. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And what is this talking about? It's having God's Spirit. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out. He's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, because you have His Spirit. We are to bear the fruit of His Spirit. What is that fruit? Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. If we are allowing God to work in us through His power, His Spirit, we start to resemble our Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Our Father's Spirit binds us to Him and Jesus Christ. Through His Spirit, we become unified. We become at one. All of us have been granted, all of us that have been granted God's Spirit are bound together as the body of Christ. Because it is by this calling of our Father and through Jesus Christ we have been granted His Spirit. Through this Spirit, we are the family of God in embryo form. We must allow His Spirit to flow through us to produce the righteous fruit that He desires. We must bear much fruit. We must bear the fruit of what He has given to us. Without God's Spirit, we will not be comforted. Without God's Spirit, we will not be a Christian. We will not know love, and we will not receive eternal life. The Spirit of God is essential in the life of a true Christian. You know, Satan has tried to diminish the power and magnificence of our Father. He has. He wants mankind to be confused and limit our Father in heaven and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants them to be limited, because if you take away the Holy Spirit as who they are, their power, they become limited. And our Father is not limited. He is magnificent and He is awesome. He is the most awesome being in the universe, which they want us to become. Let's end in Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him, who is Him, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He, the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you'll be producing that fruit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness that with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And how will we be glorified? Through his Spirit.